Bibles, will you open them with me to Mark chapter 15 and verse 42, reading through verse 47. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42 through 47. We spent the last time when we considered this passage examining together the great biblical and theological issues concerned with burial and what burial is and why Jesus was buried and what it means to be buried and how important it is as a Christian celebration, if I can put it like that. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he, that's Jesus, should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I don't think there's any question whatsoever when you read those verses as to the conclusive pointing of the text to the death of Jesus and the fact that now he is to be taken down from the cross and buried. Mark wants to be absolutely clear that we understand, that his readers understand, that Jesus has died, really died, that the body is there and is now to be buried. And the point of the passage is, of course, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most New Testament scholars, most biblical scholars of the New Testament acknowledge without question that the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus, was an historical event, that it took place. And certainly the biblical accounts, doesn't matter which gospel you read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, every biblical account in the New Testament does not give any impression or any idea whatsoever that the birth of Jesus was anything like a myth or a fable or a story or a legend, but that it simply actually really took place. And this is important for us because we believe, of course, that the events of the cross and the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus are absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. That it is necessary in order to be a Christian that you must at least believe that Jesus died, buried, and was raised from the dead. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul reminds us so eloquently, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, that the gospel that he had received and the gospel that he had proclaimed and the gospel that they had received and the gospel on which they stood, that gospel, he said, of first importance I delivered to you according to the Scriptures, that Jesus died and was buried, and that on the third day he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And when Paul says the Scriptures, he is referring, of course, preeminently, of course, to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so it is the Old Testament Scriptures that speak so powerfully and so eloquently of the fact that Jesus would die, Jesus would be buried, and that Jesus would rise from the dead. That is a fundamental fact of the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul is prepared to rest his entire confession of faith upon what the Old Testament Scriptures taught concerning Messiah, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would die, be buried, and that he would rise again on the third day. Not only that, but of course it was Jesus himself who uttered the same kind of words, saying that he himself in his passion prediction would of course be taken, crucified after being mocked and scourged, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again. And from that point on, once the Gospels have concluded, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles that we find in the New Testament, all of them point conclusively to the fact that Jesus died as a substitutionary death, as an atonement for sin, that he made atonement, that he is the propitiation that satisfies the justice of God, that he was buried, and that certainly, without question, he rose on the third day from the dead. Paul says that is of first importance, those doctrines. So it's important for us to know as Christians that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again. Now, the burial of Jesus is not an early church creation, as if the early church said, look, we've got to come up with some sort of documentation in order to prove that this Jesus is Lord and Savior, and therefore we will say that he was crucified, not only that, but buried, but that he rose again, and so they wrote some documents purporting to that fact. No, the burial, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is not an early church creation. It is an historical fact which the Gospels record and which, of course, the apostles themselves acknowledge and say is true. We know, as Christians, that the Old Testament scriptures, for instance, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, it says about the burial of Jesus that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so this innocent man, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, from whose mouth came that which was God's message, God's word, that this one from the Old Testament promised to be a deliverer to his people, is the one who had no guile, spoke no deceit, did no violence, and it is that one, that innocent man, who was taken and who made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And of course, when we read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, when we read the entire Isaiah chapter 53, we are, of course, reading that which is prophetic concerning our Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about that which is to come. He is speaking in terms of prophecy. And certainly, when we read Isaiah 53:9, and then when we read the gospel accounts of the burial, the actual burial in fulfillment of Isaiah, we recognize that God's word, Old Testament, is absolutely true, speaking of the burial of Jesus, which we read and find in our New Testaments. And of course, the apostle confirms that, as I've said, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says Jesus was buried according to the scriptures. Now, I have already spoken at length on the theological ramifications and the consequences of what it means to be buried, what it meant for Jesus to be buried. And certainly our salvation and our sanctification and our mortification of sin is directly connected to the dying and the burying and the resurrection of Jesus. That just as Jesus died, so we too have died. Just as Jesus was buried, so we too have been buried to the old and the past life. We have died to sin. And in the same way as Christ is raised from the dead, so we too are risen to a new life. And so the entire death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental teaching, truthful doctrine of the Word of God, that we as Christians have entered into the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and therefore we are in Him, and these things are said to be true. And what's interesting about the burial of Jesus, let alone the cross of Jesus, of course, and the resurrection of Jesus, is that every gospel records the dying, the burying, and the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every single writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all argue for the historicity of the actual burial of the Lord Jesus. Now you would think, listen, we don't really need to say anything perhaps about the burial of Jesus. We could just go from the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. But you see, the burial of Jesus is absolutely crucial to prove that Jesus actually died. And when you read Mark 15, you come across these phrases from Pilate himself, the Roman governor, as to whether Jesus was actually dead. He wants to ascertain the death of Jesus. Has he actually died? Is he actually dead? And Joseph of Arimathea, once he receives permission, of course, will take the corpse, Mark says, down from the cross. So there's no question about the validity. Jesus actually died. Jesus was buried, and he will lie in the grave for 3 days. That in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. Not only the Gospels recording this, but it's remarkable that the women are there at the cross. The women notice where Jesus is buried. And the women are there for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They become the fundamental witnesses of the resurrection in a culture where their witness was disallowed and diminished and not honored at all. And is not that the remarkable thing about the dying and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? That it is the women that bear witness to that in a culture where their witness is disabused and disallowed. If you really wanted to prove that Jesus had risen from the dead, you would have a man there and record it for the Jewish mind at least. But no, Scripture says very plainly and very clearly that Jesus appeared to the woman first, of course, to Mary Magdalene, and to the others that were there. Not only the women, but the Roman centurion, as we have seen back in verse 44 and 45, he confirms that Jesus died. He was there at the cross. He made that great confession, didn't he? When he saw how Jesus died, truly this man was the Son of God. And now he says, when Pilate asks him, has Jesus actually died? Is he really dead? It is the centurion that confirms the reality and the truth of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Pilate, of course, will release the body. And we are introduced now for the first time in Mark's gospel to another individual who perhaps was there at the cross, who was observing all that took place, and now has a very specific interest in the body of Jesus, namely this man that the Bible calls Joseph of Arimathea. And he is the one in every single gospel, Matthew through John, who goes and asks for the body of Jesus. Nobody else asks for the body of Jesus. Only this man goes into the presence of the Roman governor, Pilate, and asks for this body of our Lord. As a godly man, because the text of Scripture says that he was a righteous man and he was looking for the kingdom, as that kind of man with a deep interest in spiritual things, as a man who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that man then, familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, will take the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and will bury it in his own tomb. Now, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, because he was a respected member of the council, certainly understood the Old Testament Scriptures, or at least was very familiar with them. For instance, he would have known of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Let me read Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 to you. This is what the text, the Old Testament, says. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What is significant about that passage is that a hanged man is cursed by God. And what is of lesser importance and lesser stress is that you shall not allow the body of a hanged man to hang or to remain on the tree on which it was hanged. But on the same day, the body is to be taken down and the body is to be buried. And I have no doubt in my mind that the Jews themselves and Joseph of Arimathea are well aware of the curse of God upon a hanged individual and wish to fulfill Old Testament Scripture by taking him down on the same day and burying him. Hanging, of course, as a method of execution in the Old Testament is not an Old Testament practice. In fact, stoning is the preferred method of execution in the Old Testament. Hanging or crucifixion, ultimately, of course, in the first century, is a Roman Empire's means of executing criminals and so on. Hanging someone in the Old Testament was the exposure of someone regarded as a violent criminal. In fact, the death of Jesus in Isaiah is said to be a violent death. In fact, we know from Mark's gospel that the mocking of Jesus and the subsequent scourging of our Lord was extremely violent. And certainly crucifixion was absolutely violent in the means by which it was carried out and in the death itself. So hanging on a tree by crucifixion certainly was a violent, violent death. It was reserved for those regarded as criminals. That's why you'll find the Apostle Paul, according to tradition, is not crucified, but is beheaded by the Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen, and he deserved, of course, beheading, because that was the more civilized means, according to Rome, of putting to death one of their citizens. You remember in the Old Testament how the Philistines, when they came across King Saul's body on the battlefield, they cut off his head. And they took his body and they nailed it up on a wall so that everybody could see that there's the man that we have defeated. There's Israel's king. And of course, those valiant men of Jabesh Gilead came during the night, you remember, took down his body and buried his body. A hanged person was seen as being under some sort of divine curse. Deuteronomy 21:23, a hanged person is cursed by God. Don't the scriptures teach us that according to Galatians chapter 3, that our Lord Jesus Christ was cursed because he hung on a tree, cursed by the law itself? A hanged person is exposed, is he not, to humiliation and to shame. And certainly the hanging of Jesus on the crucifixion of our Lord is an exposure to shame and to humiliation and to mocking. And we have already looked at the mockery that took place at the cross. And we are reminded by Paul of the significance of that curse that Jesus gave or placed himself under in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The point that Paul wants to make in Galatians 3 and verse 13 is that Jesus, though innocent, died a criminal and a violent death because of the curse that we deserved. It was our curse. He had no sin within him, but we were cursed because of our sin. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, Peter says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And to break the law of God and to despise the covenant of God itself would bring the curse of God's law and the condemnation of God and the wrath of God. That is what sin deserves, by the way, does it not? The curse of the law and the condemnation and wrath of a holy God himself. But the remarkable thing is that since Jesus our Lord bore our curse in our place, we are free. You know, freedom is something in this country that is highly valued and highly treasured. Freedom from political tyranny, freedom from religious oppression, freedom from persecution, free to worship, free, free, free. We are free, we are told. But the real freedom, ultimately, is it not, is the freedom that comes from being delivered from the curse of God. And the one who died on Calvary's cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who delivered us from such a curse. And so we place great emphasis, do we not, then, on understanding that the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is not just simply some event that took place and has no meaning. No, it has subsequent meaning. The cross has invaded human history like no other invasion and has changed our lives and brought us into new life. Now, the Jews who were there looking at Jesus and the two thieves on either side of Jesus, they desired that the bodies be taken down. And I think that, of course, is in accordance with the Old Testament. What they knew, the bodies cannot remain there. So they have to go to Pilate and say, please take the bodies down and let's bury them, because tomorrow is the Sabbath and we are worshiping God. And we don't want to have this connection, this disobedience to the Old Testament scriptures hanging over us. And because of the approaching Sabbath, they desire the bodies to be taken down. In fact, John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 31 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So, if they're not dead, Pilate, let's break their legs. Let's hasten death. Let's get them down off the cross. Let's get them buried. Because tomorrow for us is a Sabbath day, and it's a high day. And the day on which they're asking this, of course, is the day of preparation. And this request by the Jews going to Pilate, John chapter 19, takes place before Joseph of Arimathea will come with his request. So the Jews have gone to Pilate, break their legs, let's hasten death, let's take them down. And then subsequently, after the dying of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea is going to go himself to Pilate and ask for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to consider two things with you. Verse 42 and verse 43 in the passage. The first thing is, in verse 42 is the time, the occasion. And secondly, the request of Joseph of Arimathea. So the timing or the occasion, verse 42, and the request that Joseph of Arimathea makes in verse 43. So the time or the occasion. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So, this is the day of Jesus' death, the day of preparation. And as I've told you, I think many, many times, time and the value of time is something very important to Mark in his gospel. For instance, if you look at verse 25, it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. When you look at verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, which correspond, of course, with 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus has been on the cross for at least 6 hours. And then in verse 42, when evening had come. Now, when we look at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Evening, of course, is absolutely settled by 6 p.m. So somehow between 3 p.m., Jesus dying thereabouts at the ninth hour, and the 12th hour, or the 6 o'clock in the evening, in between that time, Jesus must be taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea must go to Pilate and subsequently return and get the body and so on. So sometime around the ninth hour, after the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross. And of course, he died in verse 37. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now it's important to remember that the Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. So I've got 3 hours from the time Jesus dies. If it's around 9 o'clock, we've got 3 hours before the Sabbath day begins. This is the day of preparation on which Jesus died, but the Sabbath is approaching at 6 p.m. And so when evening had come, the Jews themselves are very nervous about the approaching Sabbath. So the removal of Jesus from the cross, the dying of Jesus, the breaking of the legs of the two thieves, the request by the Jews, the request by Joseph of Arimathea must take place within those 3 hours, at least between 3 and 6 p.m. Now, I've already made the point previously in the passage that the evening sacrifice was around 3 p.m., as the text of Scripture says in the Old Testament, the New Testament, towards twilight. So we have daily offerings that are made in every day in the temple, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice probably made somewhere from 3 p.m. onwards as the day heads towards twilight, because 6 p.m. is the new day and the beginning of the new Sabbath. And so that evening sacrifice, I believe, around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as they are sacrificing the lambs in the temple, not only Passover lambs, but the daily sacrificial lamb, at the same time our Lord Jesus Christ at 3 p.m. is dying as the lamb, as the sacrifice on the cross. This remarkable coincidence, which is no coincidence, of course, but a fulfillment of the scriptures, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has now taken place and superintended over all Old Testament sacrifices, daily, regular burnt offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and so on. Now, the day before Sabbath, notice, is called the day of preparation. Now, Mark says that, notice, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. The reason he says that is because of his non-Jewish readers. And he wants them to understand what he is actually meaning and talks about. So the day of preparation refers to everything that has to do with preparing for the Passover. And Jesus, of course, Thursday evening has spent the time with his disciples and has eaten the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper with them. John 19:31 calls this Sabbath that was approaching a high day. What does that mean? What's a high day? Well, a high day is a special Sabbath. And the reason this was a special Sabbath was because Passover was in a Sabbath week. And so you find, or a Passover week was on the Sabbath at the same time. So it's a special Sabbath. It's not just the ordinary Sabbath, but the Passover is being celebrated, and John calls it a high day. Now, the day of preparation would have begun, I think, the day previous, Thursday, either 6 p.m. Thursday or 12 p.m. Early Friday morning. Jesus, of course, at that time is in the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested, taken before the high priest, and has to go before, of course, Herod and Pilate, and then ultimately in the morning at 9 o'clock on Friday is led out to crucifixion. This day is also called this day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. This Sabbath, the day before, is called the first day of unleavened bread, and that, of course, is familiar to us because that's the first day with respect to the Passover. Now, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, the disciples had asked Jesus, you remember, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? That took place on Thursday. So they have gone to prepare on Thursday. When evening came, the text says, Thursday evening, Jesus sat with his disciples, ate the Passover with them, and instituted the Lord's Supper before them. So the day of preparation now is Friday. Continuing from Thursday, the Passover continues into Friday. Lambs are being sacrificed on Friday, and Jesus dies on Friday. He is, according to 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb. So it's the day before the Sabbath. So there's an element of urgency, right? Got 3 hours to get these bodies down from the cross. There's an element of urgency in their request. And there's an element of urgency, I think, also by Joseph of Arimathea, because he desires the same thing. So let's look then at the request. Verse 43. Verse 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Will you notice 3 things? Number one, we are introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. We've never heard of him before. We're introduced to him. Number two, he is described in 2 ways. He's a respected member of the council. And secondly, he is a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And thirdly, he took courage, the Bible says, and he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, who is this man? Who is Joseph of Arimathea? The name Joseph, of course, means may he, that is God, add sons. May God add sons. When we look at the Old Testament, of course, by the way, it was Joseph is a very common Jewish name. The first Joseph that we find in the Bible is, of course, the son of Jacob and Rachel. Joseph's sons subsequently are Ephraim and Manasseh. So may God add sons. And of course, you remember Joseph in Egypt named his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh in those ways as reflected of all the suffering that he had to endure in his exile in Egypt. In the New Testament, the husband of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is called Joseph. There is, of course, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was the unsuccessful candidate, you remember, for the apostleship in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. There is Joseph, who is a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 13, 55. The King James calls him Joseph. There is Joseph, the birth name of Barnabas, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. But this Joseph, our Joseph, here in Mark chapter 14, verse 43, is simply described as a man of Arimathea. What is Arimathea? Well, Arimathea has largely been identified with the city of Ramah in Old Testament Israel, which was the birthplace of Samuel, where he exercised so much of his ministry. That is the place that is connected with Arimathea. Luke chapter 23, 51 calls Arimathea a city of the Jews. So it's part of Israel. This is where the man comes from. There have been many legends and many myths, many stories and about Joseph of Arimathea. Some believe that he ended up in England and set up monasteries and those kinds of things and all kinds of things. Myths and fables about Joseph of Arimathea. But Scripture says absolutely nothing about any of those things beyond what we read in Holy Scripture. So what do we know? He's from Arimathea. He's from a Jewish city. He has a common Jewish name. He is a Jewish man from a Jewish city. And as verse 43 says, he was a respected member of the council. What council are we talking about? We're talking about the Sanhedrin. And what is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is the sitting together. That's what Sanhedrin means. It's the council, the assembly of the Jewish ruling class, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, leaders, scribes, elders that gathered together. There were at least 70 of them. Every little town in Israel could have, by law, a lesser Sanhedrin with at least 23 members that governed the city, that spoke about religious matters, that dealt with disputes, like the Old Testament judges connected with Moses who appointed those judges to rule. So too, every city had this kind of rule. And of course, the overall governing body of Jewish life, both physical and religious or spiritual, was this Sanhedrin. And so we find that he is called, according to Scripture, a respected member of this council, the great Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish council. And of course, as we know, it's made up of these very serious religious bodies, members. According to the New Testament and according to Josephus, the high priest was the president of the council. So he's the top man, made up of these 70 men, exercise criminal jurisdiction, civil jurisdiction, has administrative authority over the nation, can judge cases at least that don't require capital punishment. But if a Gentile were to go into the inner court beyond the court of the Gentiles in the temple, then Rome had granted a special decree whereby the Jews could exercise the death penalty immediately upon a Gentile who transgressed and went into the temple precincts, namely the inner part or the inner court of the Sanhedrin. They always sat in a semicircle, and they always discussed things. So if Jesus is standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is around him, they are arrayed around Jesus, and so accusations would come from this side and accusations would come from that side. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that ruling council, that supreme body in Israel. The Bible says he was a respected member of that council. And Luke 23, 51 tells us that he had not consented to their decision and action, that is to have Jesus crucified or put to death. He refused to give his assent to the vote against Jesus. In other words, he voted no. He stood up and said, no, I cast my vote against your actions. And Luke says he was a good and a righteous man. Matthew says about Joseph that he was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. And John says in John 19:38 that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. So you have these remarkable adjectives that describe him: a rich, good, righteous, respected, secret disciple of Jesus. A respected man of the council. Well, it's this man from that city who goes to Pilate to ask for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, notice the text says he was also looking for the kingdom of God. That word looking, prosdekomai, to accept, to believe, to hold, to receive. The idea here is that it was his belief that God's kingdom was coming and that he wanted to be ready for the kingdom when Messiah came. And he obviously has made the connection that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so he's been looking for this kingdom. He's been anticipating. The word looking has that idea. Anticipating with eagerness the coming of this kingdom of God. Mark 1 verse 15 says, when Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the fact that Mark mentions Joseph as looking for the kingdom points to the fact that he had himself somehow connected Jesus to the kingdom, which Mark says in chapter 1 is the gospel. And it is our Lord that connects the kingdom of God to his gospel. This good news has invaded human history and time, that God has come incarnate, the God-man, God in the flesh. And so anyone who truly had a concern for Jesus at that time, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, who also himself stood for Jesus, anybody who truly had concern for Jesus then, or for the kingdom, would certainly have stood with Jesus, which only points to the fact that Israel was unbelieving and rejecting of the kingdom, which is rejection of the gospel, which is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to connect the kingdom with the gospel, with Jesus, involved believing ultimately that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and that he is the King of the Jews. And that if he is here, then the kingdom is here, and so we must believe and receive him. Now with that in his mind, it's no wonder the Bible says he took courage. This is what I believe. He's already stood up for Jesus, defended Jesus. I don't consent to condemning Jesus to death. As a respected member of the council, he now will take courage, the Bible says, and go to Pilate. And certainly perhaps his standing for Christ might have earned him, as it would earn you and me, the mockery and the scoffing of others. Certainly those other members that condemned Jesus would have perhaps mocked and scorned Joseph's decision. The King James, I think in the NIV, says he went in boldly to Pilate. He took courage. Now the idea of this courage, by the way, is not brazen confidence. Like, oh, okay, let me go to Pilate and ask him for the body of Jesus and march straight in. No, there's nothing of that in this word. In fact, there is the element of fear here. It's like he has to gather his courage. In fact, I can see Joseph of Arimathea perhaps taking a deep breath and saying, well, here goes. Here goes. I'm dealing with Rome. And these are serious things that I'm about to engage in asking Pilate for Jesus' body. So the idea of taking courage includes the idea of self-preparation. He is gathering himself to approach Pilate. For one reason, there might be consequences to his asking for the body of our Lord. Perhaps Pilate might be affronted by a leading Sanhedrin member asking for Jesus' body. As if Joseph would be pointing out, I think maybe to Pilate, that you know, you condemned Jesus. You condemned an innocent man. You handed him over, Pilate. So maybe Pilate would look upon Joseph marching in and saying, I want the body of Jesus, in that light. And so Pilate might take a dim view of it, of this bold approach. But the text of Scripture remarkably says Pilate was surprised for another reason, and we shall see that. Notice the text of Scripture, verse 44, and we'll look at this as we go forward. Pilate, Joseph has taken courage, gone to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And so he goes on to ask the Roman centurion, has he died? Yes, he has died. And subsequently, once he learns that, he gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea. What a courageous man, right? In the face of the onslaught of all that's been transpiring in Israel in unbelief, in rejection of Messiah, things that God knows are taking place, that the Lord Jesus Christ has known that are taking place concerning himself, Joseph of Arimathea stands for Christ. You know, the disciples of Jesus are to be found everywhere in this world. Some are simple fishermen with no real education. In fact, the Jews, when they listened to Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned men. Some are members of a Sanhedrin with a rich Old Testament connection and knowledge. Some disciples were blind. Some disciples were deaf. Some disciples were dumb. Some were demon-possessed. Some were despised tax collectors. But in the final analysis, they are all men and women and boys and girls who have come to believe that the Jesus that the Bible speaks about is the Son of God. And that is the beginning, Mark says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, is exactly what you and I have believed and what we confess to be true, that this Jesus that we find mentioned and spoken of so eloquently in Holy Scripture is the Jesus that we have committed the rest of our lives to and eternity to, our souls into his care. This Jesus who secures our salvation by his death on the cross, who has made atonement and is the propitiation for all of our sins. We are his disciples. We ought to take courage in this world because it can do nothing to us, because we are in the hands of God. And the interesting thing about every disciple, everywhere, of every age, it doesn't matter who they are, how old they are, how young they are, they all have one thing in common. They believe and they confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived this glorious, holy life, and then he offered himself as a sacrifice to God, as a substitutionary atonement in the place of sinners, and that he made atonement for them. He died, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead, and that he would be exalted to the Father's right hand as the man who has done the will of God, and there to be exalted and crowned as Christ the King. That is our Savior, and that is our Lord. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried, but he rose again. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together.